We're going to be focusing this morning on this just rich, precious truth that you and I have been adopted into the family of God. And there's moments where words just cannot do justice the rich and sweet truths of Scripture. And this is one of those moments that it is just hard to put into words. Perhaps music is the best way sometimes to express the deepest thoughts of our hearts and affections. But the Bible says that you and I, when we have trusted in Christ, we have been united together with Christ. And part of that union is that now we actually get all the blessings and benefits of being adopted as a full-fledged child of God. We're going to see later on in Romans chapter 8, that even means that you and I are now co-heirs with Christ of his eternal kingdom. Pretty awesome. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, where we want to start out this morning, it's probably best known by most of us for a list that appears in verses 22 and 23 that are called the fruit of the Spirit. Raise your hand if you've heard of the fruit of the Spirit before. Many of us have. And of course, it's a wonderful passage that encourages us what it looks like when the Spirit is present in our life and he's bearing fruit, and that we're partnering with the Holy Spirit to grow in godliness and character and Christ-likeness. But there's another list in the same passage that may be less familiar to you, and it's sort of the anti-fruit of the Spirit. It's sort of the opposite, the other side of the coin, that on the one hand, we have what it looks like when the Spirit lives inside of us and is dwelling and is growing in his influence and control of our lives. But there's another list here called the deeds of the flesh, or sometimes the works of the flesh. These are the deeds and the work, or the fruit, if you will, that happens when the Spirit is, or excuse me, when the flesh is in charge. When the flesh is in charge rather than the Spirit. The flesh in the Bible often speaks of the indwelling sin that still remains in our lives. And although we are no longer controlled by the flesh loves nothing more than to continue to try and work its way into every crevice and cranny of our lives and to try and take back control of areas that Christ has already seized as king. So I want to read for us this list. And as I read it, it's just a long catalog of deeds of the flesh and then fruit of the Spirit. And as I read it, I'm going to ask you, just in your own heart and mind, what jumps out at you personally? What is maybe one or two manifestations of the flesh that you're still struggling with, and that God could use this passage and our main text in Romans 8 to just do some heart surgery, to do some work in your life? As we read through this, it would be a tragedy and a shame if we studied through Romans chapters 6 through 8 on sanctification and got to the other end and said, well, that was okay, that was pretty good, but nothing changed in our hearts or in our lives, right? That would be a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. So as I read through this, notice for yourself, what are maybe one or two areas that I need to grow in godliness and mortifying the works of the flesh? Beginning in 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is if there's an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin, the people that practice these kinds of things are not showing evidence of the Spirit of Christ living inside of them. Verse 22 then gives the contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things, Paul says, there is no law. Now, the first list, the deeds of the flesh, obviously we need to be putting these things off. We need to be mortifying these kinds of sins. And when we commit those would be considered sins of commission. We're committing an act of rebellion and dishonor against God. The list of the fruit of the Spirit is what we should be doing. And when we fail to do those things, we would call that a sin of omission. We are omitting, we are failing to live up to the standard that God has called us to. So we could also read the fruit of the Spirit sort of what would the opposite be? What's the opposite of love? Well, we could describe the opposite of love as selfishness. So let me just read for you the fruit of the Spirit from a fleshly perspective. What are the sins that may accompany these fruit of the Spirit if we're not living them out and allowing the Spirit to rule in our hearts? Additional deeds of the flesh, sins of omission in verses 22 through 23 would be things such as selfishness, complaining instead of joy, anxiety instead of peace, impatience instead of patience, unkindness instead of kindness, rudeness instead of goodness, disloyalty instead of faithfulness, harshness instead of gentleness, and an undisciplined character instead of self-control. I encourage you again, identify one or two areas, and maybe you're thinking, man, I can find about 16 on that list that I need to work on today. And that would be true of many of us. But if you aim at nothing, you do what? You hit it every time. You've got to aim at something. You've got to say, God, there's a lot of things that you're still making me a work in progress here. There's a lot of things that I know I fall short, but help me in this one area this week to improve and to grow and to begin to manifest more of Christ living within me and the fruit of the Spirit in my life and in my heart. And something you need to be aware of is that the world will try to relabel many of the things on this list. The world can't deny that these things exist, but the world, instead of labeling them accurately and explaining them biblically, the world will try and relabel these things in a way that makes them more palatable and acceptable. Words mean something. And some of the things on this list are now described by the world and by so-called psychological experts as diseases instead of sins, as disorders instead of deeds of the flesh. You understand how things will get mislabeled and it changes our framework and it changes our approach toward the, in some cases, some of these are even treated as virtues now rather than vices. Drunkenness, for example, is now often called alcoholism. Drunkenness shows up in verse 21 as the deed of the flesh, but the world will treat alcoholism as a legitimate struggle, but as much more of a disease, and perhaps even that we are victims of this disease, and perhaps it's been passed on from generation to generation. We're never going to get victory over that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he can give you increasing victory over these remaining residual effects of sin that are in your heart and in your life. You know, it says over in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Okay, so there is a way out. There is an escape. You're not locked into this and trapped and a victim of your circumstances and your biology. In the world, they may not refer to strife, but they've come up with a label called antisocial personality disorder. And somebody can have that label and say, oh good, now I know what my problem is, and this medication will help calm my temper. And in reality, much of that harshness is just a lack of love. And love doesn't begin by just saying, well, I just need to love more. I need to love more. It starts by understanding God has loved me when I didn't deserve his love. And I'm to love others and forgive others as Christ has loved me. But we can't do that without the Spirit of God in our hearts. Sexual immorality is now, in many cases, called sexual liberation. It's seen as something to celebrate. Don't be bound by other standards. Live how you want to live. Do whatever pleases you, and the only restriction today is that it is consensual in nature. In all of these cases, it removes responsibility from the person, and it basically makes us a victim of our environment and of our chemical makeup. I'd encourage you to jot down one or two items that you want to work on, and by the grace of God, that you can hope to achieve greater and greater victory. Well, as we come over now to Romans chapter 8, we see him pick up the same theme of the deeds of the flesh, the manifestations of the flesh. And thank God we are no longer under the control and the power of sin anymore. But until Jesus comes again, we are still under the presence of sin. Sin is still present in our hearts and in our lives. And greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than the one who is in the world, the devil. But still, the world and the flesh and the devil are seeking to attack us and drag us back down into that former lifestyle. Paul's words here in chapter 8 are so encouraging for us because they remind us of what our true identity is and that Christ has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to fight against the flesh. I'm going to go ahead and pick up the text in verse 9 because it's kind of one continual ongoing thought from 9 all the way down through 17. And he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Friends, as believers, our mind is no longer set on the flesh. We are no longer to live according to the flesh. We're no longer controlled and governed by the flesh or under its slavery anymore. But that doesn't mean that our battle with flesh has ended. In fact, it will go down kicking and screaming, grasping for anything that it can latch onto, and will continue to flare up again and again until we come to the ultimate hope that we have that Paul mentioned in 8:11, that he who raised Christ will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. And at that point, friends, you will no longer have a mortal body. You will have a what? Immortal body. You will no longer have a perishable body. You will have an imperishable body. And that body will be free from all sin and temptation and trouble. Praise God. That's the hope that we have. But we're not there yet. We're not there in that ultimate realization of our salvation and even of our full benefits of adoption. We're in the already, but the not yet. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, but we haven't yet have the full redemption of our body. And so the fight goes on. Thankfully, friend, you and I are not alone. You're not alone in this battle. You have one another. We're here on the same team to encourage one another and bear burdens together and confess sins to one another, to learn from one another and disciple one another and pray together and fight this fight together. That's part of the companionship that we have in the Christian life. But there's another companion you have as well, and that's the Holy Spirit. And one of the key points of Romans 8 is that the Holy Spirit has been given by Jesus Christ to help you in this battle. And even when all human beings fail, the Spirit will never fail. Praise God that the Spirit's never going to leave you. The Spirit's never going to forsake you. He's never going to let you down. He's a friend in the fight. He's dependable. And he's even described here as the Spirit of adoption. Here in this passage, we discover two ways that the Spirit is active in your life. And I want you to jot these down. First of all, you'll notice that the Spirit enables you to mortify the flesh. The Spirit enables you to mortify the flesh. And this appears for us in verses 12 through 14. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors." And understand carefully, you and I are no longer debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh will try and convince us, our indwelling sin will try and convince us that it still has charge, that it still has control, that our desires are irresistible. But we don't owe the flesh and our sinful desires anything at all. We're not under its control anymore. We're debtors, but not of the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But what are we debtors to? We're debtors to grace. We now have the Spirit living inside. And he says, but if by the Spirit you'll put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love his language here. He says, first of all, that we will die if we keep living to the flesh. But if we live by the Spirit, there's a different kind of death that's going to happen. It's not a death of our lives. It's not a death of condemnation that we will experience, but it's an ongoing, continual death to our sin. If we're in the Spirit, there's still a kind of death, but the death is completely different. It's not us dying, it's our sin dying. We're mortifying, we're putting to death our sin. It's very strong language here. And Galatians 5, which we just studied a moment ago, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he concludes that section right after speaking of the fruit of the Spirit by saying, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's as though you took all of those sinful desires and tendencies, all of the residual indwelling sin, all of the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and you took all of those sins and gathered together and hung them on a cross and nailed them and crucified them once and for all and said, I am done with this. It is dead. It is gone. We're to continue to mortify, to put to death the flesh. Do we struggle to mortify a black widow spider when we see it in our garage? I don't have a second thought about it. Man, that thing's going to die. It's poisonous. It's deadly in some circumstances. We don't hesitate for a moment to kill something we don't like. And yet my fear is that for many of us, we don't take sin seriously enough. You've got to have a mindset here that you're going to kill this sin. John Owen said, you be killing sin or it will be killing you. Which are you going to let win in the battle? Sin is trying to kill you. It's trying to destroy you. You've got to mortify it. You've got to crucify it, as Paul said over in Galatians chapter 5. Colossians 3 as well. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is coming like a freight train. And it's going to come at any moment, and you don't want to be there ashamed on the day of judgment. You want to have a pure and a holy and an undefiled conscience because you've been forgiven by Christ. His blood has brought remission of sins. His judgment is coming, so put to death any remaining sin. Take it seriously. Show no mercy to your sin. Show no restraint. There's no limits. There's no boundaries as far as you've got to take the drastic measures. And I think that's what Jesus meant when in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about how a person, when they even think a lustful thought in their heart, they're committing what? Adultery, right? And he says, if your eye is causing you to continually stumble, you need to gouge out the eye. And if your arm is causing you to stumble, he says, you need to sever that arm off. Now, he's speaking figuratively. Understand, he's not calling us to mutilate the body, but he's saying, take the drastic measures. Mortify whatever is left in your heart and your mind and your body that's pulling you back into that old lifestyle. You've got to get rid of it. I've known people who struggle with looking at inappropriate images online, but they're afraid to give up their phone. And I understand, I mean, we live in a day and an age, it's difficult to not have a phone. And they have access to things that are too easy to get to. And they think, well, I might miss an important phone call. I might lose my online support group. Well, can I just paraphrase Jesus for a moment when he says, what does it profit a man if he has all the Facebook friends in the world, but he loses his own soul? What does it profit? You better care about your eternal condition more than your temporary social status. And you're going to figure out a way. If sin is serious enough to you, you're going to figure out a way to choke off its sources to fuel the struggle and the temptation in your heart, in your life. You're going to examine every area and say, where am I giving in? Where am I struggling? What relationships do I have? What places am I going? What times of day? How can I begin to choke off sin's power and kill it and mortify it? John Owen again, he says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. John Stott is very honest and sobering when he says, many times we're not killing our sin, but rather he says, it is as if having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. He says, we begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, he says we must kick it out at once. It's fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we're going to give in or not give in. We have declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. We've settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We're never going to draw the nails out again. That's the kind of attitude and mindset that Paul says we are to have. In verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Are you mortifying the flesh? Is there less flesh alive today in your heart than yesterday? And then 2 days ago and 3 days ago? And can it be said that tomorrow there will be more dead flesh on the cross than there is today? Because we are to daily fight and kill and destroy and crucify the remaining residual flesh and sin nature. We've got to take drastic measures at this. And the Spirit is the only one that can give us the ability to do that. It's by the Spirit that you do this. You're not going to do it in your own strength, friend. You need the salvation that Christ provides and the new nature, and then you need the Spirit's help every day to say no to sin and yes to God. But there's a second principle of how the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. He helps us to mortify our flesh and our indwelling sin, but the Spirit also encourages you and I as a child of God. So he empowers us to mortify the flesh, but he also encourages you and I as a child of God. He encourages, he whispers, as it will, in your heart and in your mind, you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And he is there daily reminding you through his inner presence and testimony that you belong to Christ. That's one of his most beautiful and wonderful roles. It says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received what? The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic form of Papa, Father, Dad. It's an intimate term. Father is the Greek form here. So we have both the Aramaic and the Greek. And Jesus, interestingly, uses both of these words when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal. And you remember after he'd shared the Lord's Supper with his disciples and they sang a hymn, they crossed the Kidron Valley, they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he left his disciples a short distance behind and he went off to spend an hour in prayer with his Father. And during that time, he cried out to God, Abba, Father, take this cup from me, the cup of your wrath and your judgment. If there be any way, let us not break fellowship together. He had endured, or he had enjoyed eternal fellowship with God, and now he was about to have that fellowship breached. And the one time when Jesus could not call God Father is when he hung upon the cross and he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was necessary for God the Father in those hours upon the cross to turn his face away from the Son and for fellowship to be torn apart. And Jesus could not call God his Father. The intimacy had been broken. For that time upon the cross, he was under God's wrath. He was experiencing the full-blown anger of God against sin for us. He was suffering for our sin upon the cross. And he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken? He was being forsaken from the joy and the blessing and the favor of God. But when he was in the garden preparing for that cup to drink the dregs of God's wrath, he prayed, Abba, Father. And in the same way, the Spirit enables us to pray, Abba, Father, the most intimate of terms. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and I remember being on a local bus. We were just traveling through Jerusalem and we were on one of the local buses there, and there was a dad and his little child sitting next to him in a seat a couple rows ahead of me, and I heard the child turn to his dad and say, Abba, Abba. And in that moment, you catch the tenderness and the intimacy that is ours through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, that we can call God in the most reverent of terms, our papa, our dad, our father. This is how Jesus instructs us to pray to him. Remember, he says, when you pray, pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we call him Father, we're being reminded of the intimacy that we have because we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And now, although he is the King, hallowed in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and yet we are encouraged and promoted to come boldly into the throne of grace as his children. That the King allows his children to come in and to put aside all protocol, and they can come boldly into the presence of the King and come up and climb on his lap, as it will, and to talk with God and to be close to God, that we now have the privilege of calling God our Father because of adoption, because a legal transaction has taken place, and we who once were far from God have now been taken into his family and have been given all of the rights and privileges that belong to a true child. That's what adoption is, and that's ours through Jesus Christ. Tonight is, I believe, the Oscars. I don't really plan to watch. I don't even know what most of the movies are that are eligible for an Academy Award this year. But one of the greatest movies of all time that won more Oscars than almost any other was a great movie by the name of Ben-Hur. It was produced, I know it was remade, and I heard that one was okay, but you got to watch the original. The original was made back in around 1959. Charlton Heston, one of the great actors. And in that story, you have Judah Ben-Hur, Judah son of Hur, who is falsely accused of trying to assassinate a Roman ruler. And there's some tiles that fall off the roof when there's some kind of a parade happening in Jerusalem. And so the family is arrested and they're torn apart. And Judah has to run away as a fugitive. And he's captured and banished to the Roman galley ships. Essentially, that's a death sentence when you're going to end up rowing these Roman warships and spending the rest of your short life in a diseased and filthy place, screaming your muscles trying to row this boat. And of course they get into this battle and their ship is destroyed and it's sinking and water is filling up inside of the ship, and he escapes in the nick of time. And as he's escaped from the ship, he sees there's a Roman official there, a Roman official by the name of Arius, and he swims over and he rescues Arius's life. And together they find a little piece of wood that's floating out on the sea. And later they're rescued and taken back to Rome. And there's this beautiful scene in the movie where Arius calls together all of his friends for a great banquet. And they all have their togas and their royal gowns on. And music is playing and a feast is being held. And the Roman official Arius turns to the crowd. And it seems to be to the surprise of Ben-Hur himself. He says these words: "The formalities of adoption have been completed. Young Arius, who was once named Ben-Hur, is now the legal bearer of my name and heir to my property." He says, "This ring of my ancestors would have gone to my son, so now it is yours." And he hands the signet ring to Judah Ben-Hur, now son of Arius. Ben-Hur responds in awe and shock, "Wherever I may be, I shall always try to wear this ring as a son of Arius should, with gratitude, affection, and with honor." And from that moment on, Ben-Hur has a new name. He has a new inheritance. He has a new status, and he has a ring to symbolize that he is a rightful heir to all of the possessions and honor and property of Arius the Roman. In that moment, he received Roman citizenship, and he was treated as though he was part of the family all along. And friends, that's what God does for us. He pulls us aside and he says, "I bestow upon you all of the blessings and the benefits of adoption. It is as though you had all along been my son or daughter." And the signet ring, if you will, is the Holy Spirit that he has given to you as a seal and a sign and a promise that he will never let you go. He will never revoke the blessings of the promises. There's no more fear. There's no more power of sin. There's no more emptiness and brokenness and estrangement with God. But now we are adopted. We have a new status. We have a new possession. We are actually co-heirs with Christ. It says down in verse 17, that if we are children, being born witness by the Holy Spirit, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In order to understand this picture of being an heir with Christ, we need to first appreciate the fact that Christ is the heir. He is the inheritor. He is the receiver of heaven and earth. And one day Christ will rule over the entire world and everything will be put under his possession and power. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 describes this future event. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And the ends of the earth will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's describing the inheritance that Christ will receive. It's described in greater detail in Daniel chapter 7 for us. It says, behold, the clouds of heaven came, and from them a one like a son of man, someone who looked like you and I, a human being, that came down out of the clouds of heaven. And this one came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will appear before the Ancient of Days and receive the inheritance of the gift of this entire world as his possession and his rule. There is a coming kingdom, friends, that will outshine the splendor of any kingdom that has ever come before it. It will be more magnificent than Egypt in the days of Pharaoh and the pyramids. It will be more prosperous than Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his beautiful hanging gardens. It will be more widespread than the Roman Empire that had reached the corners of the earth. It will be mightier than all the modern military of the United States and Russia and China and Korea and every other army, because Jesus Christ will be king and commander, and he will rule and he will control, and it will be a place of peace and justice and righteousness where things are made right the way they were intended to be all along. Jesus is coming again and he will receive the inheritance. He is the rightful heir that the Father wants to give this as a love gift to his Son. And Jesus is going to rule in a way that reflects praise back to his Father. But get this, friends, you and I become co-heirs of this kingdom.